أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. We talked about the battles of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, الغزوات. Now we'll talk about the saraya, and the greatest saraya of all is called غزوة تموك. So it's given the title of غزوة, غزوة مؤتة. Ibn Nahas says it occurred in Jumada al-Ula, the 8th year of Hijrah. It was an army of 3,000 headed by Zayd ibn Haritha. They headed for Al-Balqa in Al-Sham. The Messenger of Allah gave his instructions to the army. If Zayd is killed, then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib takes charge. And if he is killed, then Abdullah ibn Rawaha leads. When they reached Ma'an in present-day Jordan, they heard that the Roman Emperor has mobilized an army of 100,000 Roman soldiers in addition to another 100,000 Arab tribesmen. Due to the sheer numbers of the enemy, some Muslims suggested writing to the Messenger of Allah to maybe send them reinforcements or give them a different order. But Abdullah ibn Rawaha said, "O people, what you are fearing is what you came for in the first place, martyrdom. We do not fight our enemy with our numbers or our equipment, but we fight them with this religion which Allah honors us with. So let's fight. Both our options are great. It is either going to be victory or martyrdom." This encouraged the Muslims, and they decided to go ahead and meet the army, 3,000 faced 200,000. Abu Huraira said, "When the enemy's army approached, we saw what none of us could imagine in numbers and arms. My eyes quivered." You know, they never saw an army like this in their life. So Abu Huraira said, "My eyes just quivered when I saw what I saw in front of me." Thabit ibn Arqam told me, "Abu Huraira, it seems that you are staring at a huge army." I said, "Yes." He said, "You were not with us at Badr. We did not win due to our numbers." He's giving Abu Huraira a lesson. See, Abu Huraira became a Muslim around the time of Khaybar. So he did not witness Badr, Uhud, Al-Khandaq. So Thabit is telling him that in Badr we were a very small army, 314. Nevertheless, we won against our enemy. A violent battle erupted. The head of the Muslim army, Zayd, was killed. The leader following him was Ja'far. His right hand carrying the banner was cut off, so he carried it with his left hand, which was then cut off. He then hugged it with what was left of both arms until he was killed. The third leader, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, took charge. A cousin of his gave him a piece of dried meat to eat and told him, "Strengthen yourself with this. You have went through a lot this day." He grabbed it and he took a bite. Then he told himself, "You are still in this world." And he threw the piece of meat away and fought until he was killed. The three successive leaders appointed by the Messenger of Allah fell dead. So Zayd ibn Arqam held the banner and told the Muslims to agree on a leader. They said, "You." He said, "No, find someone else." They chose Khalid ibn Walid. He fought for a while and then planned a retreat and decided to go back to Medina. Khalid ibn Walid was a new Muslim then. While the battle was still running, hundreds of miles away, the Messenger of Allah said, "Zayd held the banner and was killed. Then the banner was carried by Ja'far, who was also killed. And then it was carried by Abdullah ibn Rawaha, who was also killed. Then the banner was carried by a sword from Allah, an opening would occur on his hands." And that is when Rasulullah ﷺ gave Khalid the title of Sword of Allah. Ibn Nahas poses the question, was Mu'tah a defeat or a victory? He says, some considered it to be a defeat. Some considered it to be neither a defeat nor a victory. While many scholars considered Mu'tah to be a victory for the Muslims. Among these are Al-Waqidi, Al-Bayhaqi, and Ibn Kathir. Al-Waqidi says, when Khalid became the leader, he fought for the rest of the day, and then during their rest at night, he had the Muslim army reconfigure. So he had the left flank move to the right, and vice versa. So the next day when the Romans saw the change, they thought that the Muslims had received reinforcements. What Khalid did, was switch the flanks. So the Romans wake up the next day in the morning, they find new faces in front of them. They say, "SubhanAllah, we're having a new army." So they retreated, and when they retreated, Khalid also retreated. In Bukhari, Khalid ibn Walid says, During the Battle of Mu'tah, 9 swords broke in my hand. Only a Yemeni firm sword I had survived on that day. Imagine breaking 9 swords. These are solid pieces of steel. They were breaking. In Topkapi Museum in Istanbul, they have a lot of the relics of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, and they have a sword that they claim belongs to Khalid ibn Walid. Now, Allah alam how valid all of these claims are, because they have a tooth, they said belongs to Rasulullah, a hair belongs to Rasulullah. They had a few different swords of Al-Abbas, Ali ibn Abi Talib, Khalid ibn Walid. But anyway, I remember one of those swords, I think it belonged to Al-Abbas. It was this huge piece of, and very long and thick. I mean, just carrying it would be an effort in itself, let alone fighting with it for an entire day. They must have had some serious physical strength to be able to fight with such a sword for a whole day. But other armies the Messenger of Allah sent, headed by his companions, and I'll just go through these. These are Saraya. To show you how active the military scene was, you know, when that guy said that Rasulullah only fought for 90 days in Medina, just look at how many Saraya there were. And I've translated Saraya as detachment. I will just use the word Saraya. The Saraya of Ubaid ibn al-Harith of 60 Muhajirin to Rabigh. Number 3, the Saraya of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. 4, the Saraya of Abdullah ibn Jahsh to Badr. 5, the Saraya of Amr ibn Uday. 6, the Saraya of Salim ibn Umayr. 7, the Saraya sent to assassinate Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. 8, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to al-Qurada. 9, the Saraya of Abu Salama. 10, the Saraya of Abdullah ibn Unais. 11, the Saraya of Muhammad ibn Maslama to al-Qirda. 12, the Saraya of Abdullah ibn Atiq to assassinate Abu Rafi' the Jew. 13, the Saraya of Sa'd ibn Zayd to Uraniyin. 14, the Saraya of Ukasha ibn Mahsan. 15, the Saraya of Muhammad ibn Maslama. 16, the Saraya of Ubaidah ibn Harith to Dhul Qasa. 17, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Bani Sulaym. 18, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Al-Ais. 19, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Al-Taraf. 20, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Hithmi. 21, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Wadi Al-Qura. 22, the Saraya of Abdurrahman ibn Auf to Dawmat Al-Jandal. 23, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Madian. 24, the Saraya of Ali to Sa'd ibn Bakr. 25, the Saraya of Zayd ibn Haritha to Qurfa. 26, the Saraya of Abdullah ibn Rawaha to Ashbar ibn Razim. 27, Saraya of Amr ibn Umayyah al-Dhimri. 28, Amr ibn Umayyah is the assassin. 28, the Saraya of Amr to Turba. 29, Saraya of Abu Bakr to Banu Kalb. 30, Saraya of Bashir ibn Sa'd to Fadak. 31, Saraya of Ghalib ibn Abdullah al-Layfi to Mayfa'ah. 32, the Saraya of Bashir ibn Sa'd to Yamna and Jubair. 33, Saraya of Ibn Abil Ajwa to Bani Sulaym. 34, the Saraya of Ghalib ibn Abdullah al-Layfi to Banu al-Maluh. 35, the Saraya of Ghalib ibn Abdullah al-Layfi to Fadak. 36, the Saraya of Shurja ibn Wahb al-Asadi to Banu Ghalib. 37, the Saraya of Ka'b ibn Umair al-Ghathari to that Atlah. 38, the Saraya of Amr bin al-As, called that Salatil. 39, Saraya of Abu Ubaidah bin al-Jarrah to Sayf al-Bahr. 40, the Saraya of Abu Qatada to land of Muharib. 41, Saraya of Abu Qatada. 42, the Saraya of Abu Hudrud al-Aslami. 43, the Saraya of Khalid al-Walid to destroy al-Uzza. 44, the Saraya of Abu Amr al-Ash'ari to Atwas. 45, the Saraya of Amr bin al-As to destroy Suwa. 46, the Saraya of Sa'd bin Zayd to destroy Manat. 47, Saraya of Khalid bin Walid to Banu Juthaymah. 48, the Saraya of At-Tufayl bin Amr to destroy Dhul Kufayn. 49, the Saraya of Uyayna bin Hassan to Banu Tamim. 50, the Saraya by عتبة بن عامر أو عتبة بن عامر 51 the Syria of الضحاك بن سفيان to بنو كلب 52 the Syria of علقمة بن مجزز to Abyssinia 53 the Syria of علي to destroy an idol 54 the Syria of عكاشة بن محصن and 55 Syria of خالد بن الوليد to دومة الجندل. These are the Syria that Ibn Nahas mentions, 55 Syria within the span of 13 years. We'll briefly talk about number 7, which is the Syria to assassinate Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, because this also fits into the chapter about a man charging alone against an army. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, his father is an Arab from Tay, and his mother is a Jew from Banu Nadir. And apparently he was brought up as a Jew. He was a poet, and he was wealthy. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, you could say, was a media tycoon of his time. He used his poetic skills and social skills and money to influence public opinion in the Arabian Peninsula. And he played a very important role in the mobilizing of Arab tribes against Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam through his poetry. You see, the influence of poetry on the Arabs was greater than an influence of a movie today on people. It's greater than the influence of a headline on the front page of a main newspaper. It's more powerful than prime time news. There's one line of poetry that destroyed the reputation of a tribe. غُضَّ الطَّرْفَ إِنَّكَ مِنْ نُمَيْرٍ فَلَا كَعْبًا بَلَغْتَ وَلَا كُلَابًا. Lower your gaze because you belong to Numair. You have not reached the status of Ka'b or Kulab. That's it. Everybody who is from Numair now doesn't dare to say that they're from Numair anymore. Just because of one line of poetry. Because this line of poetry would go around. Everybody would memorize it and it would just go around. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, he went and visited the leaders of Mecca. So the leaders of Mecca said, "You are a learned man. You can read the scripture. Tell us, who is more guided, we or Muhammad? We are the ones who protect the house of Allah. We are the ones who feed the pilgrims. We are the ones who do good. And Muhammad is fighting and killing." He said, "You are closer to Allah than Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And it went beyond that. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, when he visited Mecca, he made some poetry describing the wife of Al-Abbas. Now Al-Abbas and his wife were Muslims. Umm al-Fadl was Muslim. And he started also making some poetry, and the opening lines would be describing some of the Sahabiyat in Medina. So this is getting beyond the limit. And this is something that the Muslims do not tolerate. When the A'rab, when the rights of Muslim woman is violated, a true Muslim will take that very seriously. Just like Al-Mu'tasim did. The battle of Amuriya happened because of a woman, a Muslim woman. The battle of Banu Qaynuqa happened because of a Muslim woman. So you have here Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf describing these Muslim sisters. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man li bi Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf fa innahu qad aadha Allah wa rasulahu." Who will take care of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf because he is harming Allah and his messenger? Muhammad ibn Maslama said, "I will, O Rasulullah." He jumped to the opportunity and gave a commitment. He said, "I will." Muhammad ibn Maslama went back home. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam received news that Muhammad ibn Maslama is not sleeping, he's not eating, he's not drinking for 3 days. Rasulullah ﷺ called Muhammad ibn Maslama in and told him what happened. He said, "Oh Rasulullah, I've said something and I'm afraid I won't be able to fulfill it." I made a promise and I'm worried that I won't be able to fulfill it. Rasulullah ﷺ said, you do your best and you leave the rest on Allah. Muhammad ibn Muslim was very concerned that he might fail in the operation. It's not that he wants to back out of it. He's worried about the results. Rasulullah ﷺ is telling him that the results are in the hands of Allah. You do what you can do. You do your best and you leave the rest on Allah Azza wa Jalla. So Muhammad ibn Muslim said, أَتَأْذَنُ لِي أَنْ أَقُولَ شَيْئًا. Would you allow me to say things? In other words, to lie. Rasulullah ﷺ said, yes. This is part of al-khuda' in al-harb. Al-harbu khuda'. War is deception. So Muhammad ibn Maslama and Abu Naila, and this was a group of five, special operations group of five, they made a plan to assassinate Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. The plan was that Muhammad ibn Maslama was an ally of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, and Abu Naila was the brother of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf for Raba'a, in breastfeeding, their brothers. So they went to Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf and they said, this man, referring to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has been a burden on us. He came to us and he's asking for our money. And so Muhammad ibn al-Ashraf is from al-Ansar and he's pretending that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a burden on them. He's costing them so much. And he's complaining about it to Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, showing that he's dissatisfied, he's not happy with the presence of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Medina. Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf obviously is loving such a conversation. He enjoys it. Muhammad ibn Maslama said, and now Muhammad wants some money from us. Can I borrow some from you? Muhammad Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf said, you have to give me something to ensure that you will pay me back. Muhammad ibn Maslama said, what do you want? He said, hand me over your women. He said, we're not going to hand you over our women when you're the most handsome man in the Arabs, among the Arabs. Now his head is becoming big. He said, you're the most handsome man. How can we leave our women with you? He said, then you leave your kids with me. He said, but then it will be a stigma on them for the rest of their lives. It will be told that they were left as hostages in the hands of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf for a small amount of money. So Ka'b said, then what are you going to give me as a deposit to ensure that you will return this money back? He said, we'll leave our weapons. Look at the intelligence of Muhammad ibn Muslim. Now he's giving himself an excuse to come up loaded with arms. So Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf agreed. So Muhammad ibn Maslama, he goes and tells his group that everything is going according to the plan. They armed themselves and they went out late at night. And Muhammad ibn Maslama is shouting for Ka'b to come down. Now Ka'b was living in a fortress. And the remnants of the fortress still exist until this day. I had the opportunity to visit it. It's a few kilometers outside of Medina. The wife of Ka'b, he just got married to this new woman, new wife. She said, it's too late now for you to respond to any call. I can smell blood in this invitation. He said, this is my friend Muhammad ibn Maslama and my brother Abu Naila. And a free man, if he's called at any moment of the night, he would respond to the call. So he went down to meet them. So Muhammad ibn Maslama said, let's take a walk to this Sha'b al-Aqiq, to this valley. Let's take a walk. He said, fine, let's walk. So they went walking. And Muhammad ibn Maslama has already told his companions that I'm going to smell his hair. Or actually, he told them, I'm going to give you a signal to attack. So when Ka'b came down, and because he was newly wed, he had this wonderful tib on, wonderful perfume. So Muhammad said, this smells wonderful. Can you allow me to smell your hair? He said, yes, I just got married to a very beautiful woman, and he's bragging about it. So Muhammad grabbed his hair and smelled it. He said, "It smells wonderful." And then they walked down until they got way away from everybody else. He said, "Can I smell it? Smell it again. It smells wonderful." He says, "Go ahead." So he grabs his hair and smells it. And he holds him tight and he gives the signal. That's it. He's in his arms. And they attack him and cut him into pieces. And they run towards Al-Madinah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam greets them. And they give Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the bishara of killing Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. The story of his assassination is in Sahih al-Bukhari. An overview of some of the battles of the Muslims. We talked earlier about the armies the Messenger of Allah led and the armies he dispatched headed by his companions. But jihad was not only the responsibility of the Messenger of Allah and his companions, but is a duty on all Muslims in every age. No one has the right to excuse himself from jihad by making the excuses that the Messenger of Allah was supported by angels and he was given the duty of conveying the message. No one can also excuse themselves because the Sahaba were prepared to fight while we are not. Jihad is the soul of Islam. The sincere Muslims fulfilling their duty and fought many battles against the infidels. Following, we will cover some examples of their jihad based on the book The History of Islam by Al-Zahabi. Their jihad began immediately after the death of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam during the reign of Abu Bakr, when many of the Arab tribes apostated. Abu Bakr appointed Khalid to lead the army fighting the apostates. He fought against Tulayh al-Asdi, who was defeated, and then he became Muslim. Khalid then headed towards al-Yamamah to fight Musaylamah, the liar. It was a tough battle, and many Muslims were killed, but ended with their victory. Musaylamah was killed. In 13 Hijri, Abu Bakr sent out armies to open the land of Asham, which was under the Roman rule. He sent Amr ibn al-As to Palestine, and Abu Ubaidah and Yazid bin Abu Sufyan to other parts of Asham. Umar became Khalifa after Abu Bakr in 14 Hijri. Damascus was open. Abu Ubaidah was the leader of the Muslim army and Khalid was one of his commanders. Abu Ubaidah attacked Damascus from one side while Khalid attacked from another. When the Romans were defeated on the outskirts of Damascus, they entered it and closed its gates. The Muslims laid siege to it and bombarded it with catapults. By the way, the use of al-manjaniq, the catapult, does not distinguish between male, female, young or old. A catapult is equivalent to a modern day missile. In fact, a modern day missile is more accurate because at least it can be guided or aimed, but the catapult just hits somewhere. So since Rasulullah ﷺ used that in Hasar al-Ta'if, and the Muslims after that used it in every generation, this is an evidence that even though Muslims should avoid the killing of women and children and the elderly, but it does happen that some of them die as collateral damage. And this should not hinder the jihad fi sabilillah. If a town is placed under siege and there's no way to open it but by using a manjaniq, then it can be used. Even if that might lead to the death of some innocent people, because that's for the benefit of the whole. One would rather have a few innocent people die and then the rest of the people be saved from hellfire than have them live and generation after generation they keep on entering into Jahannam. The Roman general Bahan had a newborn child and was celebrating that. While they were feasting and drinking, Khalid al-Qa'qa and al-Maz'ur bin Uday were busy hanging rope ladders to the walls of the city. The three of them then climbed up the wall and ended up in the city making takbir. Khalid ibn al-Walid wasn't a general who would be hiding in a tent protected by security guards from every direction. You would find him in the front line. He would lead his men into battle and he would be the spearhead. So now Khalid al-Qa'qa and al-Maz'ur bin Uday, three men, each one of them is equivalent to an army, land inside Damascus and start making takbir. Their takbir terrified the Romans. Khalid killed the gatekeepers and opened it. And he and the Muslims flooded that side of the town. The Roman general quickly struck a surrender agreement with Abu Ubaidah. So now the Roman general knew that Khalid was already inside Damascus. So he ran to the other side of the city and made a deal with Abu Ubaidah that we surrender, who was still unaware of Khalid's breakthrough into the city. In the end, it was considered that half of the town was opened by force, while the other half to surrender. So half of Damascus fell as ghanima, while the other half was protected because of the agreement with Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn al-Jarrah. In fact, the Masjid al-Amawi was a church. It was the main cathedral of the town. Half, it was split in half. Half of it masjid and half of it church. And then eventually Banu Umayyah, they bought the whole thing and it became a Masjid al-Nabawi. But they bought it, they paid for it. In 15 Hijri, the great battle of Yarmouk occurred. The Muslims were 30,000 headed by Abu Ubaidah, while the Romans were 300,000 strong. And it says here, headed by Abu Ubaidah, while Al-Tabari considers that Khalid bin Walid was the leader of Al-Yarmouk. Even though they were 10 times the size of the Muslim army, their soldiers had to be tied together in chains to ensure they do not flee the battlefield. However, these same chains turned out to be a disaster for them, since when they were defeated, if one of the soldiers would try to run for his life, he would drag down everyone else with him, and they were on the edge of a canyon. Tens of thousands of them ended up falling from that canyon. The orator of the battle, who would go around inspiring the Muslims, was Abu Sufyan. He would call out loud, "O victory of Allah, come to us." In 15 Hijri also, that's when the great battle of Al-Qadisiyah occurred. The Muslims were 8,000, headed by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. The Persians were 60,000, headed by Rustam. It was a crushing defeat for the Persians. Rustam, along with thousands of his soldiers, were killed. Al-Qadisiyah was the key that opened the rest of Persia. In 16, the Battle of Jalula occurred. In this battle, almost 100,000 Persians were killed, and they left behind a great booty. Within 3 years, the Muslims have opened the seat of the Persian Empire's throne and have taken the jewels of the Roman Empire. So glory be to Allah the Great and the Exalted. In year 16 Hijri, Umar himself traveled to Jerusalem to accept the keys to the city. And there's a famous story of the journey of Umar to Jerusalem. See, the Roman patriarchs, the religious authority of Jerusalem, which was a Christian town at the time, they knew that it's inevitable that they will have to give up the city of Jerusalem. But they saw that it's not appropriate for this great blessed city to be delivered to a secondary leader among the Muslims, but it should be given to the Khalifa himself. The status of Jerusalem demands that it needs to be transferred, the keys of it need to be transferred to the main man, Khalifa Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So they told Umar to come and receive the keys to the holy city. So Umar traveled with his servant, just the two of them. They had one camel. They would take turns. One third of the time Umar was riding the camel, one third of the time his servant is riding the camel, and one third of the time they're both walking and the camel is taking rest. It happened that when they were on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, it was the servant's turn. So Abu Ubaidah sees the scene in front of his eyes. He's seeing Umar ibn Khattab, the Khalifa, holding on to the camel, and his servant is riding. And then he's wearing this thobe that has 14 patches in it. And then he comes across some mud, a pool of water and mud. And Umar is lifting up his thobe and crossing through the mud. Abu Ubaidah goes to Umar and says that these Romans, they have some formalities and they have some etiquettes. And they have, you know, he's trying to tell the Khalifa that this is not al-Madinah. And it would have been better if he's trying to give suggestions to the Khalifa, and the Khalifa is listening to what Abu Ubaidah is saying. Abu Ubaidah has the best of intention. Abu Ubaidah is doing that because he doesn't want the Romans to get the wrong impression. It's to keep and preserve the reputation of the Muslims. That's the reason. It's not because of any inferiority complex, we have to look like them or something. No, that's not it. But we have a certain reputation in their eyes and we want to keep it. We have that izzah and we want to retain that izzah. So the issue with Abu Ubaidah was izzah. And he didn't want the Khalifa to be seen in a position that compromises that image of izzah. Umar ibn Khattab is listening to what Abu Ubaidah has to say, and then he hits his chest with his hand and says, Abu Ubaidah, لو قالها غيرك. If somebody else would have said that, meaning I don't expect these words to come from somebody like you. You know, Umar ibn Khattab has so much respect and love for Abu Ubaidah. One day Umar ibn Khattab, he was sitting with some of the Sahaba in a room, and he told them, tamannu, make a wish. So one of them said, أتمنى لو أن لي ملء هذه الغرفة ذهبا فأنفقه في سبيل الله. I wish that Allah would fill this room with gold so that I can spend it in the path of Allah. Umar said, تمنى, make a wish. The other one said, I wish that this room would be filled with pearls and jewels so I can spend them in the path of Allah. Umar said, تمنى, make a wish. They said, what else can we say? عمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه said, أما أنا فأتمنى لو أن لي ملء هذه الغرفة رجال مثل أبي عبيدة عمر بن الجراح. I wish if Allah will fill up this room with men like Abu Ubaidah عمر بن الجراح. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم did not leave behind gold. He did not leave behind pearls. He did not leave behind wonderful Islamic architecture. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم did not write any books. But رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم carved the Quran into the hearts of 10,000 men. That's what he did. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left behind men. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the harvest of his effort of 23 years was men. In terms of the infrastructure, in terms of the institutions, in terms of all of that, none of it was done by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those were things that the Khulafa later on did. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his masjid was built out of mud bricks. And it had a roof of palm leaves, and when it would rain, it would drip on their heads. And there was no carpet, they used to pray on sand. However, it was every blessing that we have today. The palaces that are built in Al-Hamra, and Damascus, and Baghdad, and the wealth that the Ummah had, and has today, is all a fruit of the effort of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those 10,000 men that he left behind. Every blessing and every barakah that we have, we're living off what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left us when he left behind the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So Umar, when he said that, the Sahaba said, may Allah reward you for that advice. This was an advice. Umar ibn Khattab, the whole point of this story is to give them a nasiha, to give them an advice. That it is, this religion changes the heart of men. So Umar ibn Khattab said, if somebody else said that, Abu Ubaidah, نحن قوم أعزنا الله بالإسلام وإن ابتغينا العزة في غيره أذلنا الله. We are people who were humiliated before Islam, and Allah Azza wa Jal honored us through Islam. And if we seek honor in any other way, Allah will humiliate us again. Our honor did not come because of our clothes or because of the transportation that we're using or because of security guards and show. Our honor comes because of Islam. In year 20, the battle of Kastur happened. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari had laid siege to the powerful city for over a year. The Persian general al-Hurmuzan was fortified in there. A Persian man came to Abu Musa and told him, if you promise me and my family protection, I will guide you to a secret entrance into the city. Abu Musa gave him protection, so he sent with him Majza'ah bin Thawr. They entered through a hidden underground spring of water, swimming through it until they surfaced in the city. They entered the city, and Majza'ah traveled through it until he learned its map. So Mirza was swimming through this underground stream. He surfaces in the city. He walks around the city and he makes a mental map of the entire city. The Persian man also pointed out to him the Persian general Hormuzan. Mirza returned and was sent along with 35 men to conquer the city. The 35 men swam to the spring and entered the city at night and fought courageously. Mirza was martyred. The fight continued and the Muslims ended up missing Fajr and only prayed it at the middle of the day. The Persians surrendered. Al-Hormuzan became a Muslim and settled in Medina. Amr ibn al-As opened Alexandria in year 21 by defeating the Romans. He then established a Muslim garrison in the city while he descended south fighting the Muqawqas, the king of Egypt. But the Romans, headed by Constantine, the son of Hercules, sent a naval army that entered Alexandria and killed the Muslim soldiers in it. Amr attacked and entered it again. In year 21 occurred the Battle of Nahawand against the Persians. It was a furious battle. The Persians tied themselves in chains to prevent the escape of soldiers. The leader of the Muslim army was Al-Nu'man bin Maqran. His horse fell down and he was then shot by an arrow and died. Hudhayfa took charge and the Muslims won after about 100,000 of the enemy were killed. In year 27, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan opened the island of Cyprus. Also during the same year, Abdullah bin Sa'd bin Abi Sarh entered Africa. Abdullah bin Zubayr killed the Roman leader of Africa, Jarjir. In year 37, Abdullah bin Hazm al-Sulami opened Herat in Afghanistan and Maru in Turkestan. During the same year, Al-Harith bin Murra al-Fihri entered Balochistan. In year 44, Al-Muhallab bin Abi Sufra entered India. In year 63, Uqba bin Nafi' fought in North Africa with the king of the Berbers, Kasila. Uqba was martyred. His successor, Zuhair bin Qais al-Balawi, defeated them and killed the Berber king. In year 84, Musa bin Nusayr entered the land of Andalusia, Spain. In year 87, the land of Bukhara was opened by Qutaybah bin Muslim. In year 88, Muslima bin Abdul Malik defeated the Romans in a number of battles. Qutaybah bin Muslim entered the land of the Turks, and in year 90, he entered Taliqan. In year 93, Qutaybah headed for Samarkand and opened it along with the surrounding areas. In year 95, Musa bin Nusayr completed his opening of the land of Andalusia and returned from it with an immense booty. In year 98, Yazid bin al-Muhallab opened Qabristan. In the same year, the Khalifa Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik sent a huge army to open Constantinople. The army was headed by his brother Maslama. They besieged the city for 30 months. During that, the Muslims suffered a lot of hardship. When Umar bin Abdul Aziz became Khalifa, he immediately recalled the army. During the era of the Abbasids, fighting continued on the eastern front towards India and China, and the northern front in the land of the Romans, and the western front towards Western Europe, Spain, France, and Portugal. When the Crusaders attacked Sham, the Muslims fought them in various battles. Among the Muslim leaders who fought them was Sultan Nur ad-Din Zinki, who retrieved a lot of the Muslim territory taken by the Crusaders. He was followed by Salah ad-Din, who opened Jerusalem. When the Mughals flooded the Muslim land, jihad was fought against them in numerous battles. The Muslims won in the great battle of Ain Jalut. The door of jihad is always open, and the fighting of the non-believers would never end until the Day of Judgment. So this is a brief chapter on the history of jihad. Chapter 15, Courage and Fear. Abu Huraira narrated, "The strong believer is more beloved to Allah than the weak believer." And that's in Sahih Muslim. Rasulullah ﷺ used to say, "O Allah, I seek refuge in you from gloom and sorrow, from inaction and laziness, and from cowardice, stinginess, and old age. And I seek refuge in you from the punishment of the grave." اللهم إني أعوذ بك من الهم والحزن، وأعوذ بك من العجز والكسل، وأعوذ بك من الجبن والبخل، وأعوذ بك من غلبة الدين وقهر الرجال. Very important dua to make. Because you're human, and fear is a natural human thing. Everyone has fear. It's just a matter of degree. Some people have more fear than others. Your fear needs to be channeled to the right direction. Rather than fearing the creation, you fear Allah. Al-Az ibn Abd al-Salam, when he went to visit a tyrant, one of al-Maghul, he was accompanied by his students. So he started giving him nasiha. And he was becoming louder and louder, and suddenly he was pointing fingers towards this tyrant. So the students were very, very worried. He could just chop off your head. So when he came out, they said, how did you dare to speak to the tyrant in such confidence and strong way? He said, when I saw him, and then I imagined the greatness of Allah Azza wa Jal, he became smaller in my eyes than a cat. I saw him smaller than a cat. But that's only when I started thinking about the azamah of Allah Azza wa Jal. Ibn Taymiyyah was accompanying a delegation from Damascus to go and meet the head of a Tatar. And a Tatar were like a swarm of locusts that was destroying everything that comes in its path. So they wanted to go and visit this king and to try to convince him. And by the way, at the time the Tatar were already Muslim. See, they became Muslim, but they carried on with their tyranny. It took them some time for Islam to sink in and for them to get it. And this Tatar king, he actually had a mobile minbar and mihrab with him that he would carry along, and an imam, a hired imam, to lead salah and make adhan. So, Ibn Taymiyyah was walking with his students and they saw them drinking. They saw these Maghul drinking. So the students, they wanted to make Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar. They wanted to stop them. Ibn Taymiyyah said, let them drink. Let them carry on. If they're sober, they're going to be killing Muslims. If they're drunk, they would leave the Muslims alone. So let them carry on and drink. So they went in this delegation, and in delegations you're supposed to follow the etiquette. There's another protocol. You need to follow the protocol of how to speak and how to act and what should be said. So they go in there, and obviously the sheikh among them is Ibn Taymiyyah, and everybody had something to say. So now this king requested Ibn Taymiyyah to make a dua for us, O sheikh. So Ibn Taymiyyah started making a dua, and then he started making dua against the king. And the king is saying, Ameen, Ameen. Everyone in the delegation, their knees just started cracking, shaking, trembling. It is said that they started wrapping up their clothes because they expected the sword to chop off his head at any moment, and they didn't want the blood to splash all over them. But it was the hifz of Allah Azza wa Jalla. This king has no clue what Ibn Taymiyyah is saying. He's just saying Ameen. When they, as soon as they left the quarters of the king, the delegation came to Ibn Taymiyyah and said, are you crazy? What have you done? And they started blaming him and yelling at him. And then they said, listen, we never want you to accompany us again. You go your way, we're going to go ours. He said, fine. You go your way, I'm going to go mine. He and his students alone went one way, and the entire delegation went another way. Ibn Taymiyyah gets into Damascus and is waiting for this delegation to arrive. What happened is they got raided. They got raided by some armed burglars who stole everything they have. And Ibn Taymiyyah reaches the town safely and securely. It's the hifz of Allah Azza wa Jal. They have feared the creation, and they have not feared Allah, so Allah Azza wa Jal put them through this punishment, while Ibn Taymiyyah, because he feared Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah protected him. Notice that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam combined between seeking refuge in Allah from gloom and sorrow. Al-ham wal-hazan. For gloom is the fear of what is coming, while sorrow is sadness on what has already passed. Ham is concern for something that is coming. Actually, the whole reason why we learned this dua is because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came into the masjid and he saw one of the sahaba laying on his back in the masjid during business hours. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "Don't you have any work to do?" He said, "Ya Rasulullah, diyunun, O Messenger of Allah, I'm in debt. I have concerns about all of the debts that I have accumulated." Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "Say this dua, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-hasan." So this man was fearing for the future. How is he going to pay all of these debts? So the Muslim should not feel sorry for the past, nor fear the future. And he combined between inaction and laziness. For inaction is the state of the heart, while laziness is the state of the body. Wal-ajz wal-kasal. Ajz is in the heart, and kasal is in the body. He combined between stinginess and cowardice. Wal-jubni wal-bukhl. For stinginess is the unwillingness to give wealth for Allah, while cowardice is the unwillingness to give the soul for Allah. How to overcome fear? Cowardice is the opposite of courage. And courage is the firmness of the heart. The heart is the essence of every good deed. The heart cannot be firm if the mind isn't sound. If the heart is weak, it leads to cowardice. And if the heart is too strong, it leads to recklessness. The coward needs to cure cowardice by eliminating its cause. If it is caused by ignorance, then ignorance is cured by learning. The cause could be fear of the unknown, and that is cured by experiencing situations. We find that the beginner in public speaking experiences fear in the beginning, but after experience, this fear is overcome. We find that when a person first meets a king, they might fear the occasion, and their tongue would be tied, and their posture would change. That is due to the anxiety of facing a new experience. But if that occasion is repeated many times, the fear is eliminated. Original nature can be changed. It is sufficient as proof to see a Hawa child, children trained to care for snakes. They had these children who would care for snakes. Grabbing a large snake that would make a brave man tremble, while this same child could fear a frog because he is not exposed to frogs. Taming animals is a process of changing their original nature, and it is done through training. A wolf could play with a sheep, a cat with a mouse, and a dog with a cat, if they are conditioned to do so, even though that is contrary to their original nature. Now, if animals can change their characteristics, can't humans do the same? Having a strong heart leads to victory. Ali was asked, "How do you defeat your enemies?" He said, "When I would meet my enemy, I would believe with firm conviction that I would defeat him, while he believes that I would defeat him. So both myself and himself support me against him." See, Ali starts with confidence that he would defeat the enemy. And the enemy, when he hears the name of Ali, he is sure that he's going to lose. So Ali's heart and the heart of his enemy are both against the enemy. Half of the battle is already won. And that's why a Muslim who's willing to die, who's willing to become a shaheed, has already won half of the battle. And that's why, again, the kuffar, they hate this issue of martyrdom. They hate it. They can't stand it. They want to change the fiqh of it. They want to change the opinions of the scholars on it. They don't want any Muslim to do it. At all. Because that's the one thing that they cannot replicate. They can meet your weapons with better weapons. They can meet your numbers with more numbers. They can meet your training with better training. But they cannot meet a Muslim heart that is willing to die for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. That is one thing that their best academies, their best training, their most advanced weapons cannot deal with. Some have advised, believe in victory, you will be victorious. Others say, if you fear your enemy, you have allowed an army to be sent against your heart. Al-Tartushi says, courage is of three types. Number one, a man who stands in front of the army asking for a challenger from the enemy to come out and face him, dueling. Number two, a man who remains calm, concentrating, tranquil, while the battle is raging. And when others are succumbing to fear, he has not lost his orientation and is not confused and acts in a way that proves he has control over himself. Number three, a man when everyone else is defeated and is retreating, remains firm, calling them and encouraging them to continue the fight. At-Tartushi says that the third man possesses the greatest form of courage. He is so courageous that even when everybody else is retreating, he still is firm. And he's encouraging others to fight. Then Ibn Nahas goes through some of the courageous of the Ummah. I don't think I mentioned, I translated the stories of all of them. We'll go so through whatever I have here. The most courageous of all mankind is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had the strongest heart of all. He faced the toughest of situations. Heroes would scatter from around him while he is firm. The Messenger of Allah never turned his back in battle. Al-Bukhari and Muslim, in Bukhari and Muslim, Anas ibn Malik narrated, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the best of people, he was the most generous and the most courageous. Ali said, when the ferocity of combat would reach its limit and the eyes would turn red, we would seek refuge next to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would be the closest of us to the enemy. A man asked Al-Bara' bin Azib, did you run away during the life of Rasulullah? He said, we did, but he didn't. This is in Bukhari and Muslim. In Uhud, Ubay ibn Khalaf, riding his horse, charged towards Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some Muslims wanted to get in the way to protect Rasulullah, but he told them to move aside. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam picked up a spear and threw it at Ubay, who was covered in iron armor from head to toe. Nothing appeared from him except his eyes and a small opening in his neck. The spear hit him right in the neck and he fell off his horse. Even though the spear only caused a minor bruise in his neck due to the protection of the armor, Ubay rushed back screaming, Muhammad has killed me, Muhammad has killed me. The people of Quraysh checked him and said, we don't find any major injury, you're fine. He said, Muhammad claimed he would kill me, therefore it must come to happen. In another narration it says that Muhammad has claimed that he will kill me, and this was in Mecca. Muhammad claimed that he would kill me, so even if he would have spit on me, I would have died. Ubay later died on his way back to Mecca. He just died out of fear. The courageous of this ummah are too many to count. On top of the list are the Sahaba whom Allah praised in Quran. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah and those with him are forceful against the disbelievers, merciful among themselves. Among the famous brave men of the Ummah are number one, Abu Bakr. I don't know why, but apparently some people have developed a certain mental image of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, that he's this very soft man and which is contrary to the reality of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu could be the firmest and the toughest when the situation demands that position. In fact, he was firmer than Umar when it came to the fighting of Al-Murtaddin and when it came to sending the army of Osama. He grabs the, imagine Abu Bakr, who was closer to being short in height, while Umar, who was a giant, Abu Bakr is grabbing him by the beard and saying, oh, Ya Umar, a khawarun, a jabbarun fil jahiliyyah, khawarun fil Islam. "Oh Umar, you were a strong man in Jahiliyyah and now you became a weak man in Islam. You asked me to keep in an army that was appointed by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." And in fact, even some of the non-Muslim tribes had that reputation. That's how they saw Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So they said, see, Abu Bakr, the name of Abu Bakr is the father of Bakr. Bakr is a young, lively camel. A young, lively camel that's full of vigor is called Bakr. They would make fun of Abu Bakr when he became Khalifa because there was money involved. They didn't want to pay zakah. They were paying it to Rasulullah, but now when Abu Bakr became Khalifa, they don't want to pay him. They said, we're not going to pay it to Abu al-Fasil. We're not going to give it to the father of the infant camel. So they're making fun of Abu Bakr. Uday ibn Hatim told them, a day will come when you will realize that he is Abu al-Fahl al-Akbar. You will come to realize that he is the father of the great stallion. Beware. And the words of Uday came to be true. The most violent of wars ever, maybe in the history of the Sahaba, occurred under the hands of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq against the Murtaddin. Some of them were thrown in wells. Some of them were thrown from cliffs. Some of them were burnt in fire. Some of them were pierced with arrows. He used all of these brutal ways of executing them because of the ridda and the great crime that they have committed. And that was done by Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. So he completely changed what they thought of him. In fact, one of these tribes, they came to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu and they said, "We want to make peace with you." He said, "I have two options for you. Imma harbun mujalliyah aw khutta mukhziyah." Either a war of extermination or a humiliating deal. They said, "All right, we know what a war of extermination means. That means you're going to behead us all. What does a humiliating deal mean?" He said, "That you hand over all of your arms and you follow the tails of your camels." You see, in those days, a man without his weapons is not very different than his camel. So Abu Bakr said, "You hand over all of your arms and you follow the tails of your camels. You become equal with your camels. And you publicly state that anyone who was killed among you is going to hellfire. And anyone who was killed among us goes to Jannah. And you pay for the ones you killed among us, and we're not going to pay you anything for the ones killed among you. And you'll carry on living in this humiliated state until Allah Azza wa Jal shows his Khalifa, Abu Bakr, something that will make him change his mind about it." So it's an indefinite thing, until I change my mind. Umar ibn Khattab said, now Umar ibn Khattab is listening to this and he's happy. He said, when you say that they should give up their weapons and follow their camels, I agree. When you say that they should say that the ones killed among us go to Jannah, and the ones who are killed among them go to Na'ar, I agree. But when you say that they should pay for the ones they killed among us, why we don't pay them, I would disagree with that. Because the ones who are killed among us are not killed, they are shuhada fi sabilillah, therefore we don't take any blood money for them. Abu Bakr agreed with what Umar said. And they had to accept this humiliating deal. They had to. Otherwise, the other option would be to exterminate them all. The courage of Abu Bakr was witnessed by the hero of this ummah. The hero of this ummah is Ali ibn Abi Talib. When he was Khalifa, Ali asked, "Who is the bravest of men?" So Ali is standing on the pulpit and he's asking everyone, "Who's the bravest of men?" They said, "You are." He said, "I have never dueled anyone and lost. But the bravest man is Abu Bakr. During the Battle of Badr, we built a shed for the Messenger of Allah and we asked who would be the bodyguard of Rasulullah therein. Abu Bakr came carrying his sword and defended Rasulullah for the entire day. In Mecca, the disbelievers attacked the Messenger of Allah. One would pull him, the other would beat him, and they would say, 'Have you made the gods one god?' No one dared to go near to Rasulullah ﷺ save Abu Bakr. He went and started fighting them and would say, أَتَقْتُلُونَ رَجُلًا أَنْ يَقُولَ رَبِّيَ اللَّهِ. Are you going to kill a man just because he says, Allah is my Lord? Then Ali asked, who is better, Abu Bakr or the believer of the family of Fir'aun? Mu'min al-Fir'aun in Surah Ghafir, there's a long story about him. A man who was a believer in that environment of kufr, and he concealed his iman. So the status of this man was so great, Allah Azza wa Jal devoted ayat and ayat talking about his story. So Ali is asking, who is greater, the believer of the family of Fir'aun or Abu Bakr? The people remained quiet. He said, why don't you answer? In the name of Allah, one moment in the life of Abu Bakr is greater than the entire earth full of the likes of the believer of the family of Fir'aun. The believer of the family of Fir'aun was a man who concealed his faith, while Abu Bakr was a man who proclaimed his faith. And then Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu cried, Abu Bakr is the bravest man of this ummah after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. One can note the strength of his heart during the battle of Badr, Uhud, Al-Khandaq, Hudaybiyah and Hunayn. It is enough to note his steadfastness, firmness and strengthening of the entire ummah when the greatest disaster of all befell us, the death of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was when the hearts deviated and the nation was shaken. When all the hearts were trembling, the heart of a Siddiq was firm. If the heart of Abu Bakr was placed on one side of the scale, and the hearts of all of the Ummah on the other, his heart would outweigh them all. The courage of Abu Bakr in his decision to fight the apostates, if distributed over the hearts of the cowards of the entire earth, it would be sufficient to make them brave. So you can see that the issue with courage is in the heart. Because Abu Bakr, in terms of his physical stature, was extremely, he was very thin. He was so thin that he went to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam complaining that he cannot, his izar wouldn't hold on to his waist. When Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that you should have your izar above the ankle, Abu Bakr went to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, in izari la yastamsak ala haqwi, my izar wouldn't hold on to my waist. He was so slim that his izar would keep on falling, so Abu Bakr had to keep on pulling it up. Rasulullah told Abu Bakr, lasta minhum, you're not one of those who are doing it out of pride. He was so slim, it said that you could see the bones on his face. Number two, Umar ibn Khattab. It is sufficient to point out that the courage of Umar was sufficient enough to make shaitan avoid him. That's enough. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Ya Umar, إذا رأك الشيء, Ya Umar, إذا سلكت فجا, إذا رأك الشيطان, إذا سلك عمر فجا, سلك الشيطان فجا آخر. When Umar would be walking down a road and shaitan sees him, he would take another road. The reason is, Shaitan knows that it's a waste of time to try to deal with Umar ibn Khattab. You can't change anything in him. So he fears him so much and he's frustrated with him so much and he just gave up on him. He would leave him alone and go another way. The Messenger of Allah told Umar, O son of Khattab, in the name of whom my soul is in his hands, whenever Shaitan sees you taking a route, he would take another. That's in Bukhari and Muslim. His Islam brought strength to the Muslims. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, we used to not be able to pray next to Al-Kaaba publicly until Umar became Muslim. Number three, Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was the lion of this ummah. He never missed a battle with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam except Tabuk, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam appointed him over Medina in his absence. During the battle of Khaybar, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, tomorrow I will give the banner to a man who loves Allah and his messenger, and Allah and his messenger love him. He does not turn his back away in battle, and Allah will make opening occur on his hands. All of the Sahaba desired that honor. The next day, so the Sahaba woke up very early in the morning and they started walking in front of Rasulullah, so that he would choose them. The next day, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called Ali. They told him, Ali was suffering, his eyes were suffering, he couldn't see it that day. So they told Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he cannot see. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, call him. And Rasulullah ﷺ spit in his eyes and he was immediately cured. And he gave him the banner. Mus'ab ibn Zubayr said, Ali was very cautious in battle. Even though Ali was courageous, but courage doesn't mean that you're not cautious. Courage doesn't mean that you become reckless. Mus'ab ibn Zubayr said, Ali was very cautious in battle. He would swerve terrifically from his enemy. And whenever he charges his enemy, he would protect all his sides. And when he retreats back from his charge, he would be even more protective of himself. No one could get to him. His shield was one-sided. It only protected him from the front. When asked, "Don't you fear an attack from behind?" he replied, "I never give my enemy the chance to attack me from my back. I don't really need it. A shield from behind." Number four, Talha bin Ubaidillah. He is one of the 10 given the glad tidings of paradise. During Uhud, he shielded Rasulullah ﷺ with his own body, causing over 70 injuries in his body. Whenever Rasulullah ﷺ wanted to look at the disbelievers, Talha would plead with him not to do so and would shield him with his body. Number five, Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam. He is also one of the 10 given the glad tidings of paradise. He was the first Muslim to draw out a sword. During the early days of Islam in Mecca, a rumor spread that Rasulullah ﷺ was kidnapped. Az-Zubayr drew out his sword and went looking for him. He ran into Rasulullah ﷺ, who asked him, "What's wrong with you, Az-Zubayr?" He said, "I heard that you were kidnapped, so I came out to fight them." Rasulullah ﷺ prayed for him. And he talked about the story with the spear, where he bent the blade. And did I say when he chopped the kafir with his sword, and it split the saddle? In one of the battles, Az-Zubayr hit this enemy soldier who was on his horse. He hit him so hard that he split him into two. Not only that, but the sword went down a bit further and cut the saddle. So the saddle fell from both sides. The Sahaba, they saw that and they were so impressed. They said, "This is a very, very sharp sword. This is a powerful sword." He said, "It's not the sword, but it's the arm that's carrying the sword. Don't give credit to my sword." Isn't that sad? Number six, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. He is one of the 10 given the glad tidings of Jannah. Rasulullah ﷺ prayed for him, "O Allah, make his arrow hit its target and make his prayer accepted." Umar appointed him to lead the army at Qadisiyah. The Muslims won and he continued leading them in Persia until he opened most of it and entered the capital, Al-Mada'in. Sa'd is the one who founded the two cities of Kufa and Basra. He is the one who founded them. When he was dying, he requested his body to be wrapped and buried in an old wool cloth. He said, "This was what I had on me during the Battle of Badr, and I've reserved it for this day." Number seven, Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah. He's one of the 10 giving the glad tidings of Jannah. Umar appointed him over the army opening Asham. He was the leader of the army during the great Battle of Yarmouk. He died in the plague of Amwas and Asham. Number eight, Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib. He is the lion of Allah and his messenger. After the Battle of Badr, Umayyah bin Khalaf, who was captured, asked Abdurrahman ibn Auf, "Who was the man in your army marked with an ostrich feather on his chest?" Abdurrahman said, "That is Hamza." Umayyah said, "He is the one who brought ruin to us. He was killed during the Battle of Uhud." Number nine, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. He was 10 years older than his brother Ali. He was the second leader in line at the Battle of Mu'tah. When he took over after Zayd, he carried the banner with his right hand, which was cut off, so he carried it with his left, which was in turn also cut off, so he embraced the banner and continued fighting until he fell. They found in front of his body over 90 injuries. Mu'az bin Amr bin al-Jamuh. He was the slayer of the pharaoh of this ummah, Abu Jahl. He said, "I made Abu Jahl my target on the day of Badr. When I found him, I charged at him and struck him with my sword and cut his leg in two. Then his son Ikrimah hit me on my shoulder until he cut off my arm. it only remained hanging to my body by the skin of my side. But because fighting distracted me, I remained dragging it behind me for most of the day. When it annoyed me, I placed my foot over it and pulled it off. 11. Al-Bara bin Malik. He is the brother of Anas bin Malik, the servant of Rasulullah. He is one of the heroes of this ummah. Anas ibn Malik heard his brother Al-Bara humming poetry, so he told him, "Oh my brother, are you humming poetry? What if this is the last thing you speak?" He said, "No, a man like me won't die on his bed. I've killed 99 of the non-believers and hypocrites." Musannaf ibn Abi Shaybah. Umar wrote to his military generals to never allow Al-Bara to hold any position of leadership in the Muslim armies. The reason, Umar said, he is too hazardous for the Muslims. That's in Al-Hakim. During the battle against the forces of Musaylimah the liar, he sat on a shield and asked the Muslims to carry the shield on their spears and throw him over the walls of the enemy in order to open the gates. He did open the gates, but after he received over 80 injuries. That's in Al-Asaba. On the day of the Battle of Tastur, the Muslims asked Al-Bara to make an oath to give them victory, because Al-Bara was one of the men intended by the hadith, رُبَّ أَشْعَثٍ أَغْبَرْ لَوْ أَقْسَمَ عَلَى اللَّهِ لَأَبَرَّهِ. There is a man with untidy hair and very dusty clothes, but if he makes an oath, Allah will fulfill it. A very simple man, poor. But Allah loves that man so much, if that man makes an oath, Allah will make it happen. So they told Al-Bara, ask Allah to give us victory. He said, "Oh Allah, I make an oath that you hand us over their shoulders and to make me follow your prophet." He charged the enemy and the Muslims followed him. The Persians lost and Al-Bara was martyred. Allah fulfilled his oath. Anas narrated, when Abu Musa was appointed governor of Al-Basra, he told Al-Bara to choose any position of leadership in his government, and he will be appointed to it. Al-Bara said, "I don't want any. Rather, I want you to hand me over my bow, horse, spear, and sword, and shield, and then send me to jihad." He sent him in an army. Al-Bara was the first to die. Sammak bin Kharasha, Abu Dujana. Before the Battle of Uhud started, the Messenger of Allah held the sword in his hand and said, "Who would fight with the sword and give it its due right?" Some men stood up and offered to take it, but Rasulullah ﷺ didn't give it to them. And then Abu Dujana stood up and said, "O Rasulullah, what is its due right?" He said, "That you strike with it the faces of the enemy until it bends." Abu Dujana said, "I will take it, O Rasulullah." And he gave it to him. Az-Zubair bin Awam said, "I felt saddened that I, the cousin of Rasulullah ﷺ, would ask for the sword and would not get it. But Abu Dujana would. So I decided to follow Abu Dujana and see what he would do with it." Abu Dujana pulled out a red bandana and tied it around his head. The Ansar said, "Abu Dujana has pulled out his bandana of death." He then attacked the enemy, and whenever he would face anyone, he would kill him. Before the battle, he marched with pride before the enemy. Rasulullah ﷺ said, "This is a walk despised by Allah," because he walked with pride. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, "This is a walk despised by Allah, except in this position, except in this situation." This is striking fear in the heart of the enemy. During the Battle of Al-Yamama, he threw himself over the wall surrounding the city and broke his leg. He continued fighting with a broken leg until he became shaheed. Khalid ibn Walid, he is the drawn sword of Allah. As soon as he became Muslim, Rasulullah ﷺ was sending him to fight enemies of Allah. Khalid never in his life lost a battle. Khalid ibn Walid said, "If I were to marry a beautiful woman whom I love, or if I were given the good news of having a newborn son, is less beloved and dear to my heart than to be in a cold, icy night in an army waiting to meet my enemy the next morning. I advise you to go on jihad." These were the last words of Khalid. Salama bil Akwa, number 14. We mentioned this story earlier when he fought the disbelievers alone. Rasulullah ﷺ said about him on that day, The best of our foot soldiers today is Salama bin Akwa. Number 15, Ukasha bin Mahsan. His bravery in war was well known. In the battle of Ghabba, he saw Amr bin Abbar along with his father riding the same camel. He threw his spear and killed them both at the same time. Two men riding on a camel, struck them with the spear and killed both. 16, Amr bin Ma'd Yakrib. He was a king from Yemen who was famous for his bravery. He later embraced Islam. Umar would count him as 1,000 men. At-Tartushi mentions in Siraj al-Muluk that Amr bin Ma'd Yakrib went next to the river and told his people, I'm going to cross the bridge. If you follow me after a time equivalent to the time it takes to slaughter a camel, you will find me with my sword in my hand fighting whoever is in front of me with the enemy surrounding me and I am standing between them. If you come later than that, you will find me dead. He then crossed the bridge over the river towards the enemy's camp. A while later, his people said, Oh, sons of Zabid, are we going to leave our man alone? We might not even catch him alive. So they crossed the bridge and found him without his horse, while he was holding both back legs of the enemy's horse, and the horse failed to move. The fighter on the horse was trying to reach Amr behind him with his sword with no avail. And you can imagine, he's frantically trying to hit Amr, who's holding the horse, and the horse cannot move. When the fighter saw us attacking, he came down from his horse and ran away. Amr then mounted the horse. We told him, you were almost gonna miss me. They asked him, where is your horse? He said, it was hit by an arrow that killed it, and I fell off its back. 17, Ikrimah, the son of Abu Jahl. He was courageous before becoming a Muslim, and Islam only added to his courage. During the Battle of Yarmouk, he fought ferociously. He was told to slow down and be cautious. He replied, I used to fight to defend the Lat and Uzza, and I would not take any care for myself. Now you want me to take caution when I'm fighting for Allah and His Messenger? He then said, who is going to pledge to die? Al-Harith bin Hisham, Durar bin Azwar, along with 400 of the brave, gave their pledge. They attacked the Romans and disappeared in their ranks. Ikrimah never came out. His body was found with more than 70 injuries. These are 400 who pledged martyrdom, a martyrdom operation. Number 18, Tulayha al-Azdi. When Sa'd bin Abi Waqqas asked the Khalifa Umar to send him reinforcements, Umar replied, I have sent you 2,000 men. Amr bin Ma'd Yakrib and Tulayha al-Azdi. Each one of them counts as 1,000. Tulayha, Amr and Qais bin Makshuh went on a reconnaissance mission to the enemy's army. Both Amr and Qais kidnapped some Persian soldiers and brought them back to the Muslim camp for interrogation. Tulayha went further. So now these were three men. Two of them came back with prisoners and Tulayha is carrying on. Tulayha went further until he was in the camp of the army's commander. He hid until nightfall and then went straight to the tent of the commander and took away his horse, which was tied to the tent, and then he ran away. A Persian horseman saw that and he followed him. Tulayha killed him and took his horse along with his and the commander's horse. Another horseman pursued him and Tulayha also killed him and took his horse. A third horseman attacked him but then surrendered. Tulayha captured him and carried him away, along with a total of 4 horses, in addition to his. The Muslim leaders gathered to question the Persian who turned out to be one of their leaders. He said, I have fought numerous battles, but I have never seen anything like this man. He crossed our camps until he made it to where even the bravest of men would not dare, the camp of our army's commander, which has over 70,000 soldiers. As if that wasn't enough, he went ahead and took the commander's horse. The first of us to follow him was considered among us to be equal to 1,000 men, and he killed him. The second to follow him was killed. And then I pursued him, and I don't think that there is anyone in the army equal to myself in strength and courage. But I saw death on his hands and surrendered. The man then accepted Islam and fought alongside the Muslims. This is da'wah. 19, Abdullah bin Zubair. He was the courageous and son of the courageous. You know, by the way, in da'wah, because al-arwah junud al-mujannada. فما تشابه منها ائتلف وما تنافر منها اختلف. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that hearts are soldiers of Allah. The ones that are similar cling together, and the ones that are different, they feel repulsion from each other. So when you give da'wah, you tend to attract the people who are similar to you. So a brave, courageous man like Tulayha al-Azdi would attract people who are similar to him. There's some attraction because they have something in common. While if weak and feeble, it would also tend to attract similar people to the religion. Now it's all da'wah and everybody, Islam is for everyone. But there is an influence of personality when it comes to the people that would be attracted to your da'wah. So different people could be giving da'wah to the same person, but what he hears from one particular person would be more appealing to his ears and heart than what everybody else has to say. So there's one scholar who actually said, one scholar from Shanqib, he said that even if the Muslims are successful in their da'wah today when they're weak, that weakness would carry on. Because whoever would come into the religion would either have similar attributes of weakness or would be conditioned to be in that state of weakness because of the state of the Ummah. Abdullah bin Zubair, he was the courageous and son of the courageous. His father was Zubair bin Awam. Abdullah participated in the opening of North Africa and killed Jarjir, the king of the Berber. 20, Abdullah bin Abi Sarh, he was the opener of North Africa. He was the one to lead the first naval battle of the Muslims, the battle of As-Sawari against the Romans. He was appointed by Uthman to govern Egypt. When the fitna occurred, he retired to Ar-Ramla in Palestine, where he remained until he died. 21, Al-Qaqa bin Amr. The fitna of Ali and Muawiyah. 21, Al-Qaqa bin Amr. When the Messenger of Allah was consulting the Sahaba before Badr, Al-Qaqa said, go ahead and fight. And we will not say what Banu Israel said to Musa, go and fight with your Lord, we will stay right here. But we will say, go ahead and fight with your Lord, we're going to go and fight with you. Abu Bakr said about him, the voice of Al-Qaqa in battle is better than 1,000 men. Can one of you please show me the book that has this part? Let me see if that's the last person that he talks about. There's Zayd bin Muawiyah, Abu Muhammad Abdullah bin Battal. موسى بن نصير المهلب بن أبي صفرة المعتصم أمير المؤمنين الهادي أمير المؤمنين. This personality, unfortunately I didn't translate it, but this man is truly phenomenal. أحمد بن إسحاق البخاري السرماري الزاهد المجاهد الفارس المشهور شيخ البخاري. He's one of the teachers of Bukhari and he's from his land. أحد شجعان العالم. He says he's one of the brave men of the world. And he is the example, the role model of bravery. Al-Bukhari says, ما بلغنا أنه كان في الإسلام ولا في الجاهلية مثله. We don't know if there's anyone before Islam or after Islam like him. This one was a truly amazing personality. وروى ابن الذهبي الحافظ في تهذيب التهذيب. He actually has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 pages about him. I'm very sorry that I didn't. His name is As-Sarmari, Ahmad ibn Ishaq As-Sarmari. And I remember reading some stuff about him in some other books, and it's just amazing. He was also a scholar. Brothers, we're going to carry on without a break because we have a lot of material to cover. So be alert. This is our last session. We still have two chapters to go. We have the heavy-duty chapter of necessary rulings for the mujahid to know. Fiqh.